We're looking at Acts chapter 17.
And starting from verse 16. So Paul and Silas and Timothy have been travelling around what we now understand as sort of Turkey-Greece area. They've been separated. Paul's on his own and waiting for Silas and Timothy. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with whoever happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their entire time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Well, welcome this evening. May I add my greetings and warm welcome, not only to the students, but anyone else who's just moved to Cardiff and perhaps has turned up here for the first time this evening, or some folks who've been living in Cardiff, but perhaps you've come along with a friend this evening. Can't offer you a break in South Africa or the south of France or Australia, but I can take you to Athens this evening. Only by way of a Bible passage and a few photographs in the south of Europe. Now, if this is your first time here, you've actually come at the end of a series on the book of Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament. It follows immediately after the four Gospels or biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And it's the story of the growth of the early church after Christ has ascended into heaven. In the last few weeks, throughout the month of September, in the study which is terminating this evening, we've been looking at the ups and downs of the birth of the New Testament church. And we're coming to the conclusion, not to the end of the book of Acts, but to the last study that we're actually doing on this book. And Peter Baker, the senior pastor, has entitled this talk, Apologetic Church. Now, before we look at a couple of pictures, let me just say something about that word apologetic. When Christians use the word apologetic, they're not apologizing for the Christian faith. The word apologetic comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. And he's chosen that title because this is a very interesting passage in that it highlights for us how one of the key early church leaders, Paul, engaged in a defense and articulation of the truth claims of the Christian message, not primarily amongst Jews, with whom many of the early leaders had already been speaking, or in mixed communities, but he engages now uniquely with Greeks or with Gentiles, people like us. Nest, I don't know if there are any people with a Jewish background here this evening, but in this passage, Paul is mounting a defense and articulation of the Christian position. So it's an apologia, a reasoned defense of the Christian faith. And this evening, to make it simple, because some of us may be tired after a long day, we're just going to have an inquiry into Paul's motivation, his methodology, and his message. And it's a preparation for next weekend, especially for those of us who are already followers of Jesus Christ, as we're thinking about perhaps inviting our friends next weekend. We want to see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul in terms of how he engaged with first century men and thinkers. And this passage is important, I think, for three reasons before we look at the pictures. The first is Athens was the equivalent, as far as we can see in the New Testament, of a first century university. So it was a university city. And we've already heard that there are many students who've come to Cardiff today. So it's a helpful passage in helping us to understand how should we try to connect and communicate with people in a university context. Secondly, it's important because he faces head-on the challenge of first century pluralism, the notion that there are a plurality of ways to the truth. Now, in the first century, it was through many gods who were handmade. In our century, in our decade, it is the dominant worldview of the Western world. So Christians are told that they are arrogant or they're racist if they say that Jesus Christ is unique. Well, that's not unusual. That's what was said to Paul in the first century. So this passage is very important in understanding how a first century Christian thinker responded to pluralism, which is the defining hostile view opposed to the Christian faith in 21st century Britain. The third reason the passage is important is because we're living in an increasingly urban world, and Paul here is communicating the gospel in a city or an urban context. And I've got a couple of pictures here to help to localize it for you. Let's have a look at them. This actually is what you would see if you went to Athens today. This is Mars Hill, where Paul was engaged with those first century Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And you can, there's a little plaque there. I visited there some years ago. Actually, I was there on a Sunday morning and somebody turned up whom I knew on honeymoon from Cardiff with her husband the first day. And I was just looking at the plaque about Paul defending the truth of the Christian message just there at Mars Hill. Second image is taken from high above, and that's looking at the other area where Paul engaged with people called the Agora, the marketplace, as you can see there. It's looking down from Mars Hill where people met and sold and bought things in the marketplace. Now, having said that, let me just come to the third reason before we go into the passage, that the passage is important. As I mentioned, Paul in his ministry concentrated on major urban centers and cities. It's actually very interesting to compare Paul's style with Jesus' style, because in the Gospels, Jesus seemed to meander around small towns in Galilee. It's kind of like having evangelistic meetings in the Brecon National Park, or around the heads of the valley, smaller towns. Whereas Cardiff concentrated on, Paul concentrated on the equivalent of Cardiff, the city. And if you look at his three missionary journeys in the Acts of the Apostles, you see that he concentrates on crucial cities like Athens, which was the intellectual center of the first century. It was the place where the home of Socrates, the great Greek thinker, Plato, Aristotle, the birthplace of democracy. So it was a seedbed of ideas which have influenced us today. Also Corinth, which was a major commercial center in southern Greece through which people passed by sea and otherwise trading. Or Ephesus was a major religious center in present-day Turkey, and it was the location of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana. Now, geographers often talk about mega cities or world-class cities, cities that have a population of 1 million people or more. Now, in 1900, there were 10 such cities in the world. In the year 2000, there were 225 such cities. Today, there are 4,000 cities in the world with a population of 1 million people or more. And a survey was done in London University recently called The Endless City. And it argued that we're living in an increasingly urban world with all the challenges that brings for the mission of the church. 50% of the world lives now in cities, major cities. In the year 2050, it will be 75% of the world. Not to mention all those who have an urban mentality. They may be living in Crickowell, in the Brecon Beacons, but they're watching television and reading the newspapers that the rest of us are reading, and so they have an urban mentality. And that brings itself a challenge for the church in terms of answering the question, how do we connect with people in an urban or a city context? So for these three reasons, this passage is important. A university center, an urban center, and the center of a worldview of pluralism. So let's look then at how Paul worked in this context. First of all, let's look at his motivation. Rather unusual motivation, I want to suggest. Verse 16, if you have the passage before you, highlights that as we heard from David, that Paul was waiting for his friends in Athens, and he became greatly distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, the Greek text there, the original language, uses the word that's described here as full of idols, as the city was under the idols. The city was oppressed by the idols. The city was smothered by the idols. Paul could have done Athens like a 21st century tourist. Maybe some of us have been there on Interrail or something else. And he could have just gone around all these beautiful buildings. But actually, what impacted and what impressed Paul most of all was the presence of many, many idols. There were more gods, one Roman satirist in the first century said, more gods in Athens than human beings. And another first century Roman writer said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. So many were the plurality of gods. When Paul saw these gods, he had a paroxysm. He was deeply distressed. A paroxysm is like a seizure where you're brought up short, where he was, as it were, in the middle of verse speaking, suddenly taken up short. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible translates this perhaps most powerfully when he says, when Paul saw these idols, he was inwardly revolted. In Merthyr Tydfil, we'd probably say he felt sick inside. But anyway, that was Paul's reaction. He was overwhelmed by turmoil internally. Why? Because he was jealous for God's glory. Now that's a rather interesting and unusual phrase to use about Paul's motivation. Jealous for God's glory. I tell you why I share those words deliberately. Because there's only one other occasion in the whole Bible where we see someone reacting to the presence of a plurality of deities or gods like this. It is God himself. In the Old Testament, and in previous generations, some people translated in the Old Testament into Greek. First, instead of looking at from the Hebrew into Greek in the early centuries. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word exactly is used of God in the book of Exodus, where when Moses came down from Sinai, he saw that all the people, the Jews, had melted all this gold and made it into a golden calf. And the passage in Exodus in the Old Testament says, God was inwardly revolted by the presence of the false idols because, quote, he was jealous for his own glory. Exactly the same words used here. So just as God was jealous for his glory in the Old Testament, Paul here is motivated, as it were, by a holy jealousy for the God whom he worshipped. He felt that he should rightly be worshipped above all gods, but in the eyes of these first century Athenians, his place had been superseded and he was worshipped by other gods, taken up short. I wonder if that's how you and I feel when we walk around Cardiff, when some of us walk around the campus this week, when we watch the television or read the newspapers or look at the materialism in the city. Are we inwardly revolted that God is sidelined and that other idols of our generation, not man-made idols in the sense of these first century graven images, but other idols have taken his place? That's what really motivated Paul in terms of his desire to want to share the Christian gospel. Now, let me try to bring it home with an illustration. It's a wonderful story of a great Cambridge graduate called Henry Martin. He was a mathematician a couple of hundred years ago, and God called him to take the gospel to Iran. He was the first person to translate the New Testament into Farsi, the language of Iran. He's a brilliant guy, and he started the translation of the New Testament in four languages before he was 30. Astonishingly gifted translator and interpreter. He was engaged, never wrote a book, but wrote many letters to his fiancée. And one writer living in Hereford, who died a few years ago, David Bentley Taylor, got hold of some of these letters, because they're still available today. And in one of his letters, he writes to his fiancée, "I cannot come home to consummate our relationship because the need is so urgent here in Iran for me to translate the Bible into the New Testament. My love must wait to be consummated." That's the name of the book, My Love Must Wait. It was never consummated. He died at 31 years of age. On another occasion, however, he writes to his fiancée, and at that time there was a war between Russia and Iran. Russia was viewed nominally as a Christian country, Iran as a Muslim country, and in one of the fracas, in one of the battles, many Russian soldiers were killed. And Henry Martin recounts in the letter to his fiancée how an Islamic mullah or religious leader came to him. And he said, "I've had a dream or a vision. And in my dream, your Jesus fell at the feet of my Muhammad, and pleaded with mercy from him for the lives of these Russian Christian soldiers." Then Henry Martin wrote these words, almost immortally, to his fiancée. "When I heard these words about Jesus apparently bowing the knee to Muhammad, I was cut to the soul by this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. It would be hell for me if Christ was always thus dishonored. For when Christ is insulted, I am wounded." Do you ever feel like that? That's what motivates Christians all their days to want to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because for them, they revere his name and they want to honor his name above all else. Sometimes Christians don't share their faith because they have no passion for the glory of God, let alone the word jealousy. But maybe their primary passions are on other things. What we learn from Paul here is that his mindset was fixed resolutely on living for and speaking for Christ, come what may. So that's something of his motivation, rather unusual. We talk about the love of Christ constraining us, or judgment coming, or the love of people, or the transforming power of the gospel. But in this context, it's a passionate, holy jealousy for the honor and the name of Jesus Christ. Do you have it as a Christian? If not, crave it and go to God and ask him for help, that he would fill your heart and mind and soul and spirit with a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Then you don't have to go to many seminars about evangelism. You speak from the heart and the mind out of love for Christ. And that's the first thing. The second thing is looking at Paul's methodology. And we see quickly in verses 17 and 89 and 18 and 19 how he went to three different groups of people. First of all, he went to the religious people in the synagogue. Then at the end of verse 17, we hear he went to the agora, that was the marketplace, the casual passers-by, and then to these two groups of philosophers in verse 9, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who were gathered daily. They just pass in the day discussing all that was new. Sounds a bit like some students I know. But anyway, they were there talking. The Epicureans are basically pleasure lovers. Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That kind of worldview. It's not new. It's been around since the first century and before. And the Stoics are the people from which we get the word stoical. Life is tough. Just grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip. Chin out. That kind of approach. These were the two people. And this is how they viewed the world. Believing that there was not a God who was there, who could offer any hope. And that's how they responded to the adversities and the vicissitudes of life and challenges. Paul reaches out to all three of them, and he required a special kind of courage to reach out to these philosophers, because as is often the case, when we try to engage with others, we can be belittled. And there's a word that is used here in verse 18, where they say, "What is this idle babbler saying?" Now, the Greek word used for idle babbler there is a word for a bird, spermologos. And the Spermologos bird was a seed picker. It was a bird that just picked up odd pieces of food or seed wherever it went, quite randomly. And what they were saying of Paul is, this guy may think he's intelligent, but he's got no coherent worldview. He's just picking up odd ideas everywhere. He's really thick. He's stupid. He's got nothing to offer. And that may happen to us as we seek to share of Jesus Christ out of our passion for him. It was Athenian slang for somebody who didn't have a coherent worldview in engaging with his people. Well then, how did Paul then, what was his methodology? How did he engage with them? First, he went to where they were. As we've heard, to the synagogue, to the agora, to the Areopagus. And that's a challenge for us. Very often when it comes to evangelistic meetings, we'll do this next Sunday. We'll have meetings to which we invite people here. But it's very interesting, in the Acts of the Apostles in the first century, Paul and others went out into where the people were to meet with them. Because there were very few church buildings in the first 300 years. If you read earlier in Acts, many of the meetings took place in synagogues. Some Gentiles came to that. But if they wanted to reach the Gentiles, they had to go outside as well. So Paul engaged where they were. Now it seems to me we have to ask the question, where is the Mars Hill? Where is the Areopagus for us today? Maybe the coffee shop. Maybe McDonald's. Maybe somewhere else. Where's the meeting place that we can engage with people on their terms, on their territory? It may be the sports club. It seems to me that music, film, sport, and as we've already heard, food are four ways in which we can engage with people and meet on their terms. One of the best public evangelistic meetings or series I've ever been to in South Wales took place in a hotel just outside Cardiff in Rubina, where women gathered together from about six or seven churches, and they called it Christian Viewpoint for Women. And they arranged a nice evening to which they invited a couple of hundred women. They'd have someone to speak on a subject that was relevant to them. And after they'd review a book, then they'd have a question time, and then they'd stay and have coffee and cheese and biscuits. It was neutral territory where they were engaging with people. And this is what Paul was doing here. Now, sometimes, particularly in a Welsh cultural context, in the history of the church, our tendency, because we're afraid of becoming imbibed into the world, is to retreat from the world. We know that Jesus called us to be godly and to be holy. And many Christians feel, how can I be holy? How can I be godly? How can I be distinctive in the New Testament sense if I rub shoulders with others? And I would say that highlights a mistake that Christians often make. They feel that to be morally distinct, they have to be socially segregated. In the New Testament, there's a difference between the two. The calling of all Christians in the first century is to be different and distinct morally, but to be socially engaged. And our model for that is the incarnation of Jesus. Because he who was God came to dwell amongst people in the midst of all their hurts and their difficulties and engaged with them. He didn't say to God the Father when he was commissioned to come down on the earth, okay, I'll go to the earth, but I don't really want to be with those people because they're smelly, they're foul, they're undignified, they're sinful, so I'll go if I can have a spacesuit. No, the New Testament says Jesus came and dwelt amongst them to such an extent that some people said he's the friend of sinners. Question for many Christians is, do we have any friends who are sinners? If so, we've confused. If we don't, we have confused social segregation with moral distinctiveness. We are called to engage with people as Paul did here. Secondly, we notice in verses 18 to 21, he aroused their curiosity, I would suggest, by doing two things. He both must have asked questions and provoked questions. Look at some of the things that it says there in verses 18 to 21. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. One word here says that Paul preached to them. Another says that he disputed or dialogued with them. Some of them were asking, what is this babbler trying to say? That's in verse 18. And then in verse 21, he's obviously provoked them to ask questions. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. So here what Paul has clearly done is he's provoked them in such a way that they are asking him questions about what he believes. This is very important for 21st century Christians, because we often feel we have to dump the gospel like an atomic bomb on top of people and then run away, and it's dealt with. What we see from Paul here, and dare I say from Jesus if you read the gospels, is the repeated use of questions to engage with people. I always remember some years ago when we were doing university mission in Cardiff, my wife was speaking. In those days, there used to be large women's groups, or it was really feminist groups in the university when feminism was more cohesive and attractive to a lot of young women. So she used to go and do lunchtime talks on called An Apology to Women, an apologia to women about how the gospel and how the Bible treats and speaks of women. And in some of these meetings, I'd sometimes speak in the evening, she'd speak at lunchtime, because if I spoke in the lunchtime, they'd attack me. And so she engaged with them at lunchtime, and after her presentation about how Jesus related to women, how the Bible treated women, one young woman became very agitated and very angry and throwing questions like bombs at her. And my wife dialogued with her for just a period of time. And then this young woman said to my wife, what would have to happen in order for you to believe that there's a God who is there? And she said, if there's a God who is there, in response to the question, he'd just have to come down from his throne on heaven and come and live with us here and see how tough it is to live in this world and then do something about it. And then she smiled and said, but that's what you Christians believe he's done, isn't it? In the person of Jesus Christ. So rather like Paul in the first century, the provocation of the question opened up the opportunity for dialogue and interaction. And clearly we see here there's a lot of interaction and asking questions. And we must take people's questions seriously. This is the other thing that Paul did. He focused on issues of interest to them. He had clearly studied their philosophers. He quotes two of them here. Aratus and Epimenides. He has a first-hand knowledge of them. We need to try to understand where people are coming from and what is interesting them and dictating their worldview and what kind of questions they're asking. And that's why we're taking two questions up next Sunday. Is the Christian faith boring and truly irrelevant? Because many people ask that question. If there's a God of love, why does he allow suffering? Many people are asking that question. So that's why we're trying to address those questions next week. Thirdly, we see that Paul, in the way he engaged with these people, spoke positively and not negatively. Notice in verse 22, his demeanor. He says, as he stands before them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious." Now remember, a few moments back, I said that Paul was jealous for God's glory and he was inwardly revolted. He didn't say, as some of my friends would have said, perhaps when I was growing up in Merthyr Tydfil, "You stupid idiots, you're just a bunch of idolaters, don't you see what you're doing?" He could have lost his temper in that way. He didn't. He remained calm and he spoke to them graciously and gently. So internally he was revolted, but externally he was gentle. I always remember when my wife and I were living in Paris, we had a very good friend who was very gifted at dialoguing with Muslims. And every Friday night in the center of Paris, we used to have an open evening for about 80 Muslims. And this friend, who was from the Middle East, he took the Bible and he took the Quran, and he used to compare prayers in the two books to try to understand the differing views of God in both books. So he'd ask questions of these two passages in public with about 80 Muslims present, a packed meeting, for 25, 30 minutes, and then invite questions from the floor. Then he'd do it again for a second hour, then a third hour, then a fourth hour. Now, by this time, the Western students were nodding off because they weren't engaged, but the Muslim students were totally engaged. He was drawing them in. And he always treated them with dignity, with gentleness. Further on, we had some larger meetings where he was in dialogue or debate with an Islamic mullah. And there were about 200 Muslims there. There were only two or three Christians supporting him. And three young guys came in from the street, three young Muslim guys, and they wanted to attack him and beat him up on the stage. And they accused him of giving up on his birthright because he was Syrian. And they said, "You shouldn't be doing this, defending Jesus Christ." And the mullah, who was in dialogue and debate with him, stood up and said, you leave this man alone. Because he's speaking of how God has spoken to us, and he loves us like no one else. Let him speak. He had done what Paul had done. He engaged with his people positively. I remember another occasion when I was a student in university. There was a big dialogue or debate in the Oxford Union, in the centre of Oxford. And there was a Christian lawyer on the one side, and there was an atheist on the other. They used to have big dialogues in those days and debates. And the atheist spoke first, and then the lawyer spoke second. And he was a devastating barrister. And without using any notes, he just took the atheist guy apart. And the man was just humiliated. He gave him no way out. And then a few weeks later, there was a debate on television between an American man called Francis Schaeffer and an Anglican bishop in North America who had lost his faith. He was liberal theologically. And suddenly, in this dialogue and this debate, it was as if Schaeffer forgot, it was on television, forgot there was a camera. He turned to him and he said, "Don't you realize what you're doing, denying the deity, the birth, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its centrality in the Christian faith and its efficacy and its application for you? Don't you see how poverty-stricken your situation is?" And it was as if he had forgotten the television was there. He was talking with him as if there were just the two of them. Then I said to a friend who had seen both the debate in Oxford and the television discussion, "What did you think of those two dialogues?" He said, "Well, the guy in the Oxford Union was devastating. He took the other guy apart. But you know what really attracted me to your gospel? It was the demeanor of that Christian American on television, because he treated the other man with such dignity, following the model of Paul." Sometimes we can win an argument, lose people because we lack a softness of spirit. But that leads on to the fourth thing that we can see about Paul's approach in engaging with these people. He reasoned with them. If you read chapter 17, the beginning of the chapter, we see that he says in verse 2, 3, and 4, he went to the synagogue for three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Then in verse 17 it says, he reasoned with them in the synagogue and also outside with the philosophers. If you read other passages in chapter 18 and 19, we see that Paul reasons with people. Now, some Christians are concerned about reasoning, and this is why they don't like this whole idea of apologetics. But so some people say, well, you should ignore the mind, just strike for the heart. That's why one child in Sunday school, when asked what is faith, he said, "It's believing something you know isn't true." But that's not the Christian approach to faith or to reasoning. We cannot pander to people's intellectual curiosity. We know that we can't get people into heaven by winning arguments. We can't do without the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit, prayer and love and engaging with people. But we are called to give evidences. And if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, the most prominent style of evangelism is persuasive evangelism. Giving reasons, giving evidence, for two reasons. One is because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So as people hear evidences, he leads people into truth. And he brings home to people that this has the ring of truth. The second is that people are made in God's image. All people, no matter who they are, with the capacity to love, to create, communicate, and reason. Even if they've had minimal education, they have the capacity to think and to reason. And so we engage with them reasoning to give them evidences. Now, it was Francis Schaeffer again who said, "The Bible doesn't give us exhaustive answers to questions, but it gives us sufficient in order to believe." That's why Christians should not fear any question whatsoever about the meaning of reality, the existence of God, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, because we believe there are satisfactory, substantial answers to all the big questions that people ask, and the best answers are found in the biblical worldview. If you look at the history of 20th century philosophy, for example, 20th century philosophers often can put their finger on the problems that people face: isolation, alienation, a search for intimacy, a search for the transcendent, but they're at a loss in terms of how to find them, like these Epicureans and Stoics. It is the biblical answer found in Jesus Christ that gives us answers to those questions that people have. So we can use, like Paul did here, building bridges. He quotes Aratus, the Greek philosopher who says we are all God's offspring. He's not agreeing with everything he says, but he's taking something which resonates with what the Bible teaches about the nature and character of God and human beings, and he's building on it. He's doing exactly what John Calvin said he did 16 centuries later when he said this: I will take honey, anything that's sweet and good, even if I find it in the lion's mouth. In other words, he was saying, I'll take if somebody says something that's true but doesn't have the answer, I'll take that and I'll build on it. That's what we have to do with people who are not Christians. I was talking with a friend yesterday who lives in Germany, who said, you know, the great German writers of the 20th century, they raise all the big questions that men and women have. But he said, with pathos, they have absolutely no answer. How do you find meaning without God? How do you find forgiveness? How do you find unconditional love? How do you find freedom within limits? How do you find hope in a hopeless world? We look at all those questions next Sunday morning. So be prepared to bring friends along. And he said, we can only find those things in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, once when I was in Peru many years ago, I remember being in a conference. It was in a time of civil war. And this issue of truth became very important, because the Christian view is that Christian truth goes beyond reason, but not against it. That's a very important distinction. And Jesus made a distinction not between faith and evidence and reasons, but between faith and sight. You remember when Jesus saw Thomas after his resurrection, and Thomas said, I want to put my hands in his side and the holes in his feet and his hands as well. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, it's good that you've said this, Thomas, but it's better if you had said it having not seen me, not having not thought about these truths. So there's a very clear distinction in the way that Jesus engages there. Those of you who are students, you don't need to fear any questions. I emphasize that because one of the cardinal reasons that many Christians do not share their faith is deep down they have a sneaking suspicion it's not defensible. Personally, I am not afraid of any question because I believe the Christian gospel is true and it's defensible. It's the greatest message in the history of the world, and it answers to all the big questions that people have. It's really important that Christians work at those questions. There are very many helps and aids today to help them. Anyway, going back to Peru, I was in a conference, and it was in a time of civil war. There was a guerrilla movement called Sendero Luminoso. They were attacking Christian pastors. They killed 300, especially Pentecostal pastors, in the 10 years before. They were also attacking Christian students because of their faith in Christ, because they were offering a hope in the midst of loss and uncertainty. It was a very uncertain time. Our own daughter had died not too long before, so I've never really experienced the fear of man before. But I said, Lord, please don't take my life. It'll be too much for my wife and son, having lost a daughter recently. And then I was rebuked when I met this young female student. She was 22. I remember her name. Her name was Amelia. She wasn't a leader in the Christian Union. She wasn't even a small group leader. She came up to me. She said, Lindsay, what do you think about studying sociology? I said, it's a good subject. Why do you ask? She said, that's what I'm studying locally. And she said, most of the guys studying with me are leaders in the guerrilla movement. She said, the professor of philosophy is the main leader in the country. And she said, they've been attacking Christian students and killing pastors and others. And she said, when I became a Christian 3 years ago, they put a list up of people they were going to kill on the student union notice board. As they killed them, they ticked them off one by one. She said, I was frightened, so I said nothing about my newfound faith for 2.5 years. Then she said, 6 months ago, I asked myself a question. It was this: is the gospel true? Because I reasoned, if it's true, it's the greatest message in history. It's worth living for, it's worth dying for, and it's worth speaking of. And after a period of reflection, I came to the settled conviction it was true and defensible. So the last 6 months, counting the cost, I've spoken openly of Christ. Now, the gospel is objectively satisfying, objectively true and trustworthy, and subjectively satisfying. But she didn't ask the question, does it make me feel good? She asked the question, is it true? Is it defensible? And that is actually what motivated her to share. Well, the time has gone. We've had so much packed in this evening. I must take a few minutes just to summarize his message right at the end, if we may, in the next. Paul's message, as in all the sermons and dialogues in Acts, there are 6 or 7 evangelistic dialogues or sermons. And in every one of them, the same 3 things are mentioned. You do a study of them in Acts, and these 3 things are: there's only one God who created us, to whom we are accountable. Secondly, he raised Jesus from the dead. And thirdly, therefore you'd better repent or face judgment. Now remember, Paul is saying that to a group of intellectuals here. It's like some of you students saying it to your professors, these 3 things. This is what he does here. We haven't got time to go through it all in detail. But in verse 24, he says God's the creator of the universe. Notice how he starts with the nature and the character of God. And that's very important. It's not enough to say to people to say, do you believe in God? You've got to ask, what kind of God? They believed there were many gods, but they were confused in their understanding to such an extent that they set up this statue to an unknown God. That's why it's really important, as we've looked at the last few weeks, that we have a very clear, biblically infused understanding of the revelation of God in the Bible. And Paul highlights 5 things about him. He's creator. He's the sustainer of life. He holds all things together. He says in verse 25, he's the ruler of nations. He's set people in their territories, verses 26 to 28. Then he calls Stratus in 28 and 29. He's the father of human beings. You never find that in Islam. It's not there in any other world religion. Muslims might say that God is creator, or that God is ruler, or that he's the judge of the world in verses 30 and 31. But there are 4 things the New Testament tells us about God which no other religion in history has said about the character of God. So the God who reveals himself in the Bible and the God of whom Paul speaks here is unique. Because the New Testament says the God who reveals himself in the Bible is a personal God. Hence, secondly, he is a father who loves his children, his creation. Thirdly, he is a loving God. And fourthly, he's a God of grace, a word unique to the New Testament revelation of God. God's sheer unmerited mercy and favor towards us. And that's the kind of God that Paul was speaking of here. He clearly articulates who the God is that he is speaking of. And notice how comprehensive it is, starting with creation, moving to redemption, to sustainment, and also to being the judge of the world. Then he goes on, the rest of his message, to speak about the resurrection of Jesus. Interesting. As Peter Baker said 2 Sunday mornings ago, we should never speak about the cross of Christ without speaking of the resurrection of Christ. It's a duality. And Peter said that because that's what Paul does here. You can't have a resurrection without the crucifixion. But he doesn't neglect the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we have no hope. And the problem is we live in a world which is hopeless. So Paul is discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 18, and that's where they make fun of him and say, you're just a babbler. Nobody rises from the dead. And so Paul comes back to it, despite the fact they're belittling him. He takes them on in verse 31, and he says, this God has raised this person, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And more than that, and this is the clincher, he says, therefore, he's going to judge the world by this man, and he's fixed a day, and you'd better repent or face judgment. Now, whoever likes hearing about judgment? We say if there's a God, he should wipe out Hitler, or he should wipe out some of those bankers who have abused the financial system. He should judge other people. The problem is, if there's a God who is there, we want him to judge others and fix the world, but not ourselves. And he won't do that. If you want an equitable judicial system covering the universe, you won't find it in the lives of men and the states of the world. The testament of the New Testament is it is uniquely found in the judgment of God. That's why David in the Old Testament said, rejoice, for the Lord your God will judge with equity. Who rejoices in judgment? Only those who trust that the God of the universe and the God of the scriptures is equitable in his judgment. But as sure as I'm standing here, it comes like a thunderclap that the God who may judge other people will judge us. And there is the beauty and the graciousness of Paul's engagement with his people. Be assured that you and I also, hearing of this God, hearing of this resurrection, we cannot escape the certainty of the judgment of God. If there's a choice between your assessment that there's not going to be a judgment and you'll easily escape it, or the teaching of the New Testament, I know which side I want to fall down on. There's a judgment which God says will come, and all his apostles and preachers in the New Testament warn people of it, because those whom we love, we speak the truth to. We do not hide the truth. That's why time and time and time again, the Bible says, just you wait. The day is coming. It'll be public. It'll be sure. It'll be fair. It'll be just. It'll be open. And everyone equally will stand before the great bar of the judgment of God. That was in Paul's message to a bunch of university philosophers. He didn't duck it, did he? That was the heart of his message. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. There's a God who is there, to whom we are accountable because he's created us. He has raised Jesus from the dead, who died for our sins on the cross. We'd better consider it, because there's no better alternative for the hope of heaven. That's why Konrad Adenauer, the great German chancellor, said to Billy Graham, the American evangelist, you know, Konrad Adenauer rebuilt Germany after the Second World War, and he said to him in a private conversation, Dr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Billy Graham said, yes. Do you, Chancellor Adenauer? And he said, yes, I believe that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, there is no hope for mankind. And there isn't. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a God who is there. He's created us. And pity the man who tries to escape him and treat him as if he doesn't exist. We will most assuredly face him who raised Jesus from the dead and who will judge. And if after hearing this, we appear before his great bar of judgment on the last day, having rejected him, the exhortation to turn and repent will ring in our ears down through eternity. They will never stop ringing. So listen to Paul's exhortation from the first century. Believe in the God who has created you. If you've come to university and you're drifting, come back resolutely. Trust in the God who has raised Jesus from the dead to give us hope, and who assures us that a day is fixed for judgment, and there is but one way of escape, through trusting Christ. And for those of us who are believers, the challenge for us is to share it without favor, to go into the world and meet people where they are and engage with them. And we have a wonderful opportunity next Sunday in bringing friends along to hear that message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize we have gone a little over time this evening. But it is an extraordinary passage. And we thank you for Paul's boldness and courage. Oh God, forgive us that we are so timid. And please help us in this week to be emboldened and filled with a passionate love for Jesus Christ and determined to share him with others before the watching world. Help us not to shrink like violets from the fray, but to be bold and yet gracious as Paul was in speaking of the God who is there, who has created us, who has raised Christ from the dead to give us hope, and promises us, because he's honest and true and loving, that there is a day of judgment, and there's but one way to avert it, through the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord God, help us to embrace him tonight with all that we have, and then go from here to serve him with joy, for we ask it in his name. Amen.